All right, let's look into the third chapter then. All right, chapter 3. Now let's just read verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the word, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And Peter's reason for writing all this is to stir up your mind and heart. And oh, how this is needful. People say, well, I know all of that, and that's wonderful. I'm glad we do know all of that. But we still need our pure minds stirred up, don't we? And excited about the end time, especially, that all what we've been reading is just predominant of today. And he read it in 2 Peter 1:13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And this was the basis of what Peter was trying to do. The thought of the word pure mind, is to be judged by sunlight. That's what the word means. It's made pure because it's judged by the sunlight and found spotless. And I thought that was a wonderful thought when I looked that Greek word up to see what it was. And this is being done by the word having been spoken in the past. In verse 3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking in their own lust, beginning with knowledge of the last days. That's what we're talking about. And we compare this with the false prophets that we've been talking about, the false preachers. And he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. And we believe we're living in the last days. And we can see these conditions around us so great. People walking in their own lust, scoffers, and teachers mocking the truth. And we're told of these in 2 Peter 2:10. But chiefly them that walk after their flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despising governments, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And these are last day conditions which we can identify ourselves with. And Paul gives more detail of this in 1 Timothy 4. You might read that, 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to read verse, Now the Spirit, we'll start with verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, or last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils or demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I think I counted four things, or five, I'm not sure in there, you count them for yourself, that's listed here of what happened in the last days. And this is religious conditions that we're talking about. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Isn't that what we read in the chapter before? But here's an extension to that. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, they don't have a conscience anymore. And the main purpose of having a conscience is to be able to know right from wrong. It's a God-given part of man, is a conscience. And sometimes when people walk in the flesh and walk, pretty soon, after a while, their conscience don't bother them anymore. And so they just go along. But notice here the religiousness in there. They command to abstain from meats, which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Have you ever been commanded to abstain from meats? Indeed, it's come out of a religion that would let them eat meats on Friday. But notice what he says about it. Well, let's go on and think about this, and we'll go on to that. Well, We read here that God hath created these meats to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So, why did God create meat? But you know what? We have no record of anybody eating meat before the deluge in the Old Testament. And after the deluge, God told Noah that he could eat meat. But you go back over and examine that, and they lived from 700 to 900 years. And right after Noah's time, it dropped down to around 400 or 500 years. I wonder why. Well, let everybody answer that for themselves. But it's not a restriction that we put on each other. This is not an ordinance. They put these things on people, and they doubt in their mind what's wrong. And Paul said in 14th chapter of Romans that anything that is not of faith is sin. So if people's doctrine in their religion says it's wrong to eat meat, then, and they eat meat, then they don't have the faith for it, then what is it? It is sin, isn't it? Anything that is not of faith is sin. But Paul says here we should have faith for it, whatever we do. Another scripture that backs up what we can do, one of my favorites, my rule of thumb for conduct, is in Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do, in word and in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving honor to the Father through him. That's a Greek translation. All the honor to the Father through Jesus. We do it in Jesus' name. That's reading when we sit down to food, we should bow our head and thank the Lord in the name of Jesus for what we're going to eat. But we don't let religion put this on us and cause people to doubt. They promise, well, Paul said, to get back over where I started, I got off my subject. Verse 4, they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? And since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So, there will be scoffers in the last days, there will be scoffers walking in their own lust. But what is it that they scoff more about than anything else? Where is the coming of the Lord? And this is one of the most precious factors that we have in life, is the coming of the Lord, the most precious teachings that we have. And forbidding to marry and all these things, this is bad, but we lose sight of the coming of the Lord. Where is the promise of his coming? It said the father fell asleep. All the things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, it's going to, I've had people say, yeah, I believe the Lord will come. I believe he's coming back, but not in my lifetime. Maybe a million years from now or so, but not in my lifetime. Many are saying today, I've heard that Jesus is coming all my life, and he hasn't come yet. And we answer them with verse 5. And notice what it says. For this they are willingly ignorant of. And to me, proof of this is ignorance. They're ignorant of that by the word of God. That's a problem, you see. They're ignorant of the word of God. By the word of God, the heavens of old were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world was then, that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Well, Peter is probably referring to Genesis 1 more than the deluge, or I think both of these is referring to as we look at it. But in Genesis 1, it also matches Noah's preaching. He preached 120 years, and they should have known. And they probably got tired of hearing him say that the flood's coming, that it's going to rain. And I imagine they made fun of him and said, rain, what's rain? Because it never rained on the earth before Noah's time. So they make fun of us too. We tell them judgment is coming, that we're living right at the threshold of the coming of the Lord, and he's going to judge this world. And I haven't preached 120 years yet, like Noah, but we still tell them. And they get tired of hearing it, and they say, oh, I've been hearing this all my life, and no judgment yet. But God's word is still true. Jesus is still coming. And his coming is nearer than when they first heard it all their life, and they can still depend upon it. In verse 7, but the heavens that and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Think about that. The heavens and the earth, as we see them today, the same word that created them keeps them in store, keeps them there. But notice what Peter says. They're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Is this relevant today? Yes, I think it is. Because we're referring to the heavens and earth, which now are. And the power of God's word is what's keeping them laid up. And the word, the thought that we have here is laid up as a treasure until God's time. Another thought of the word is being safely guarded as we move into the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, Paul backs up this thought in 2 Thessalonians 1, and I'll read verse 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God's promise to Noah was no more destruction by water. So he ain't going to destroy by water. This time he's going to destroy by fire. The fire of his indignation, his wrath upon the sin of the world. And if God didn't judge sin in the end time, he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He is going to judge. People say, oh, you're fire and brimstone preacher. Well, Paul was and Peter was. We need to tell it as it is, don't we? And this is what's coming upon the earth. Verse 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now this is taken from Psalms 90, verse 4, and this is called a prayer of Moses, and says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as the watch in the night. Don't be like the impatient scoffer who are willingly ignorant, as we just read, concerning the Lord's coming. It may seem a long, long time for us to wait, but it isn't a long time for the Lord to wait, because time isn't the same thing with the Lord as it is with us. It may seem a long time, but the Lord is in control, and he has control of all things because he's eternal. And we may not know God's timing, but we know his promises are sure, and so we wait. We just wait. And he is going to come one of these days. We don't know just when, but he'll not tarry when his purpose is fulfilled. In Galatians 4, I think it's verse 4, said, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent his own son in likeness of man, born of a woman under the law. The fullness of time was come. God had a set time for Jesus for Mary to give birth to Jesus in a manger. So he has a set time for Jesus to return. And we see these signs of his coming all around us. We're not looking for him to come in judgment. We're looking for him to come to take us to heaven. There's two phases to the coming of the Lord. He's coming for the saints, and then he's coming back 3.5 years later with the saints to set up a kingdom. But we're looking for him to come for us. Peter here is talking about him coming to set up a kingdom. So we're going to be gone before this time. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. And the Lord promised me, the Lord answered me and said, Habakkuk is what I'm wanting to write. Habakkuk, get this straight. Habakkuk 2 and 3. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And God has made it plain to us too. And this is our hope, that we not run this race in vain, but we're even running harder than we've ever run it before, because we're looking for Jesus to come. We have a God that cannot lie, and so we just wait for Jesus' return. Why does he wait so long? Well, we're reading here that he's long suffering, and you know he suffers too by waiting, but even the Lord has to wait for his Father's timing. So why not we be willing to wait if he's willing to wait? And the reason that he's waiting in this long suffering is he would that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's love, isn't it? That's still love for the world. Sin has to be judged, but oh, maybe wait another day, some more will get saved, and that'll be wonderful. And so this is the reason God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's in 1 Timothy 2:4. All right, let's take a break here. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Now, Peter describes Jesus coming and it's called the day of the Lord. And maybe we should discuss the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord, the word day could also be translated time. And the day of the Lord is a time that belongs to the Lord. It's a time that God the Father has given to his Son to rule. And the way that it will begin as a thief in the night. And Paul agrees with this in 1 Thessalonians 2. And most of us know this. He says, for yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes, a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So Paul tells us about Jesus coming as a thief in the night. So this phrase, thief in the night, begins the day of the Lord. So, and it'll begin when the world is asleep. Great leader will come with peace, safety. This is not Christ, this great leader. He's going to come on the scene, and it's not the Antichrist either yet. It's a man that will be developed into the Antichrist. It'll take a while for him to come to this place, but he will come with peace and safety, and this will begin the day of the Lord. And we read that he'll deceive all but the elect. That's in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Bringing sudden destruction upon the whole earth. And it's going to last almost 7 years. Almost. Come short of that. Jesus says, except the days be shortened, there be no flesh left on the earth. Now notice a little phrase in it, in the which. Or another rendering of that could be, during this time, two things will happen. Great judgment will come on both heaven and earth for cleansing. The heaven over 1,000 years before the earth will be cleansed. The day of the Lord is his complete reign over heaven and earth. From the time he takes his throne in Revelation 4 until the time that he creates a new heaven and a new earth of Revelation 21, all of this includes the day of the Lord. So it's his complete reign. To the bride, it will be a time of rejoicing, and is called the day of redemption in Ephesians 4:30. Called the day of redemption. To others, other than the bride, it's a time of judgment. And Christ taking control of the heavens and the earth. Somebody might say, well, hasn't he had control all the time? He has allowed Satan to control the heavens and the earth. And we may read about that later on in this chapter. in verse 11 through 14, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening into the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So now, knowing all this, we have a question concerning two things. What manner of person should I be in all holy conversation or all holy behavior and godliness? And I think the thought that we have here is to examine my behavior. Is it like God wants it to be? Am I really looking for the day of the Lord? Am I really looking for a thief in the night? But during the whole day of the Lord, now this covers more than a 1,000-year reign of Christ. We have an area that is called the millennium. That's the word for 1,000. But he's going to be reigning a little over, about 7 years before the millennium begins. And he's going to be reigning after the millennium is over, because he's going to judge the devil, he's going to judge the world, he's going to have the great white throne judgment, and he's going to create a new heaven and the earth. So the being on fire then brings us all the way down to a redoing, I guess is a good word, of the heavens and the earth. A renovation is the word I'm looking for, of the heavens and the earth. It's all going to be renovated at the consummation of the day of the Lord. So, in the which is an exciting part of that. The second thing that we ought to ask ourselves, are we watching with all anticipation and eagerly waiting and knowing that judgment is at hand? We can look at the newspaper. We can look at the world around us. How many, have you ever watched the news on 10 o'clock news, 9 o'clock news? How many days has it been since there's been a murder? One? See what we're talking about? And fornication? Let's look in the fifth chapter. I'm not going to turn to it, but think about the fifth chapter of Galatians and the works of the flesh. And these are all predominant today. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. There's more witchcraft today than there has ever been outwardly practiced. There's more adultery today, and all those things. There's always have been, but it's more open today. It's more seen. And so we know we're living in that day. The judgment is near. And the phrase here, the day of God, refers to Christ's power as God of judgment, in which he will judge the world. Christ Jesus is still God. And he's going to, after the world is all judged, then he's going to turn everything over to his Father, absolutely spotless, at the end of his kingdom. And this judgment will begin at the end. This judgment will begin during the tribulation, right after he takes his throne. Because we read in the fifth chapter, the book of judgment, the seals of the book of judgment is going to be opened in the fifth chapter, right after he takes his throne in the fourth chapter. So we know when it's all going to come to pass, the bride is going to be sitting on the throne with Jesus before judgment begins. She's going to escape that time. And then it'll end in a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1, we might read that. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now this goes along with Isaiah 65:17, where he said, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." So it's going to be completely new, renovated to the uttermost. And then we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 24 through 26, and he said, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered the kingdom of God, and even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power. Everything will be finished. Be no need for any more judgment after that." And then we read, "For he must reign until all enemies under his feet." They're put under his feet. And the last enemy is going to be what? Death. So there'll be no more death when he turns the throne over to his Father. Verse 15. And I was thinking there in verse 14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace." Isn't that beautiful? This is an admonition for our beloved saints. First, be diligent. The Greek word for diligent there is spoudē. And it means it is to speed things up. Get on the racetrack and run to win. Run hard. We don't have much longer to run. And then the second thing, reading this verse, that you may be found in him in peace. He's the God of peace. We're seen in him without spot and blameless, because it's all been washed away by the word of God. Verses 15 and 16. "And an account that long suffering our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all the scripture speaking of them in these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they," referring to these scoffers, "which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also of the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, Paul taught this in Philippians 3:9. That's a wonderful, wonderful scripture that spurred our heart. "And to be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the righteousness of the faith of Christ," that which is through the faith of Christ, "the righteousness which is of God by faith." We may know him. Be found in him. When the Lord comes, how's he going to find us? "Seeing all these things, what manner of person should I be?" How's he going to find me when he comes? To be found in him. I don't want to be found anywhere else. I don't want to be found in a pool hall. I don't want to be found in a ball game. I don't want to be found here or there. I want to be found in him. And we know that the long-suffering of our Lord is deliverance from tribulation. Those who suffer with him will not experience the tribulation, but will be kept from it. And this is a promise that we have in Revelation 3:10. "Because I have kept the word of my faith, my patience, because I have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation that cometh upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth." And we who endure life, whatever it might bring us, those who guard the word concerning his work on the cross, even the sufferer will be kept from the time of suffering that's coming upon this whole world. Now notice what Peter called Paul in this verse, and you think, you know, Peter and Paul had quite a conflict in the second chapter of Galatians, and Paul told Peter, "You are at fault." But notice how Peter responded to that. He said, "Beloved Paul," beloved, our beloved brother. Don't sound like he was put out too much, does it? Our beloved brother, and that God has given him special wisdom to write, just like he did other people, other prophets, just like he did other writers in the scriptures. He gave Paul the same spirit in insight, spiritual insight, I should say, wisdom to write these things to us. And he declared here that Paul's epistles are things hard to be understood, and very few of God's people understand them today. And Paul himself called them a mystery over and over again. Paul didn't deny that they were hard to understand. And if we're going to understand them, we have to study the scriptures. And so he wrote, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study, study, study. Work hard on it. Sweat at it. Study hard, rightly dividing the word of truth. It be worth it. And so we can understand Paul's writings if we let the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit Paul had, reveal it to us. But notice the ones that can't understand. These that are couldn't understand, he says that some of them are unstable people that twist the word. Well, they twist all the other words too. They even twist the words of Jesus. So why wouldn't they twist the words of Paul too? So that Peter here identifies Paul's writings with other scriptures that are being twisted to destruction. That's saying a lot for Peter to say that about Paul, that his writings are like other scriptures, holy scribed. And verses 17 and 18. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen, amen, amen." There's a lot of traps in this world, trapping God's people. But I look at this and I see the tenderness and love Peter ends his epistle with. What a benediction we have here. And he says, you know the things coming, so watch out. Beware of being led astray with the error of the wicked false prophets that we've been talking about all this whole book. Paul warned the Ephesian saints in Ephesians 4:14. And he said there, that you henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's always those that would like to deceive. And if we don't know the word, we're gullible to be deceived. If you're not established in the truth, be awful easy to be deceived. And there are those who would put saints under law. So Paul wrote to the Galatians in 5, I think I want verse 4, that Christ has become no effect to you who serve you that are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. And these legalists can be convincing. Really can't. We had a family one time, and she had been raised a Southern Baptist, and she was really established in the grace message all of her life from a little child. And he wasn't much of anything when she come. Anyway, they got upset with me about something, and they left and started going to another church. And I met him up on the Blue Ridge Mall, and he showed me 20-something ways I could lose my salvation. After hearing the truth of grace for about 4 years, he still was able to fall from grace. It's a sad story, but it's happening. So Peter here exhorts them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace is the only way to grow. There's no other growth. You cannot grow under the law. You cannot walk straight watching your feet. You have to lift up your head and look ahead of you to walk without stumbling. And so many of God's people are watching their feet so close they can't see where they're going. It's a sad story, isn't it? Oh, grace is what gives us a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's no growth anywhere else except in grace.